Sure, if we would have a song. Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. Let's all stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you today. We thank you for our gathering here together. We thank you for the words that we've heard, abiding in you and you giving us the grace through abiding in you to fulfill the calling that you have for us in our lives. We thank you for that. Father, I pray you'd just give me the right words to say share the message here. Pray you'd bless us, help us to hear what you would have for us to hear today. Lord, lead and guide us and direct my tongue. We thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay. How many of you this week, and not I guess just this week, but maybe in the last couple of weeks, seen these little red flowers pinned on people's jackets or shirts during this week? How many saw that? So what are those called?
Poppies.
And what are those poppies for? What do they represent? This week, while my wife and I were driving, we drove by a church building. And on the sign of the church building, there was, I think, three words. And those three words, I think, represent what people are trying to convey when they wear these poppies. And the sign said, "Lest we forget." Anybody seen that before? As we look around, I mean, usually you see this in legions, Canadian legions. I don't think we see it too much in churches, but we do see it there as well sometimes, as I saw, my wife saw as we drove by. And as I thought about that, and I thought about this past Wednesday, so we have Remembrance Day here in this country that is represented or celebrated or remembered. I guess it's not exactly celebrated, but it is remembered and Remembrance Day. And so what are, I'm going to ask for an answer here. So what do people remember on Remembrance Day? Anybody call out or raise your hand, give me an answer.
This country.
This country, okay. The deaths that people caused to make the country. So the soldiers is what people are trying to remember. And did you know that that phrase, "lest we forget," is actually a biblical verse? Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to read a bit more of it, but just to point it out here a little bit now. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 12, we have these words. Then beware, lest thou forget. And then it goes on, it says, the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So that's interesting. And do you know who made that little phrase popular, lest we forget? It was written in 1897, I believe it was, 1896 or 1897, I think it was 1897, and it was written as a commemoration for Queen Victoria. Do you know who Queen Victoria is? Obviously, Queen of England. She was, this was written by a man by the name of Rudyard Kipling. Rudyard Kipling, I think, is a famous author, poet. He wrote books like Jungle Book, Rikki Tikki Tavi, and a host of other ones. And he wrote this poem, and I'm going to read it here. I wasn't sure if I should, but I think I'm going to. And he wrote this based on, or in part, he got the phrase from here. And this is what made the phrase popular, but it actually didn't become popular in the military sense that it is today till sometime later. And so this was written as a celebration. Well, they were celebrating Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee, which actually is her 60th anniversary of her reigning as queen. And at that time, I believe she was the longest reigning queen that there had been, 60 years. So it was her Diamond Jubilee. I checked. Queen Elizabeth, I think, is at 67 right now, so which is kind of interesting. 3 years from now or so, then she'll be celebrating, if she lives, she'll be celebrating her 70th anniversary of being queen. And so this was written, and the poem is not exactly a celebrational poem. And you would think, you know, here the Queen Victoria has been reigning for 65 years. It was actually the year before that it was her 65th anniversary, and then they celebrated in 1897. And he wrote this poem, and it's almost a bit of a sad poem in the sense that he references almost like the demise of the kingdom, the turning down of the kingdom of the great British Empire. Remember, this is who we're talking about here. Rudyard Kipling was born in India because it was under British control. You have Canada, you have Australia, you have the parts in Africa, you have Britain in parts of China, so a vast empire that it controlled over the years, and so very, very powerful kingdom. And so this is what he writes. It's only a five or six stanza poem, but it is interesting. It starts this way. God our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power we lose, while tongues that have not thee in awe, such boasting as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thine to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. So poetry has never been a strong point necessarily in my life. I enjoy some of it, but there's some deep meaning in poetry. The demise or the downward aspect of the British Empire was his concern. And the demise or the down part of a nation usually is when they turn away from God. As I think it's the prophet Isaiah says, when they call the things that are right, wrong, and the things that are wrong, right. And that when that becomes inverted, the judgment of God comes on a nation. And we see that today. I think we see that on the British Empire. We see that on many a nation. And my desire here this morning is to focus in on these thoughts of lest we forget. And forget what? Here we are, the way that it was celebrated this past Wednesday, or remembered, was the fallen soldiers that gave their life in World War I and World War II and other battles that our country, the Dominion of Canada, has fought. And as they've fought these battles, they are remembered. Many of them passed away or perished in the battles. Many of them came home wounded and scarred for life. And many of them continued in life and raised a family and are alive to this day. And yet many of them have fallen and died. And so when I thought of that and in our world celebrating or remembering and honoring these men, what about the call of God for us, yes, to remember Him, but also to remember our fellow brothers and sisters that we see around the world that are also, that some have fallen and are suffering as well. Brothers and sisters, the Bible calls us, and I'll get into this kind of toward the end of the message a little bit more, but men and women who the Bible says we are soldiers for the cross, and many of them are in battle lines behind or in the battle behind enemy lines. Many of them, I'm sure, feel forsaken and alone because of the country that has closed their grip and tried to control what the philosophies of that particular nation is trying to teach and further in their agendas. And that is my hope this morning, to try to bring our attention to those types of people, and not just those, but also all of the soldiers of Christ, lest we forget what God has done and what God has wants us to do as well. So first off, a little bit of maybe back up a little bit here. We have words from the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 4, we read about a marvelous, marvelous event. And some people think that history is boring. It's a bunch of names and dates and places that you never heard of and places that you don't care about and people that you don't care about. And yet history is fascinating. And there was a man in, I think in the 1902, he wrote a phrase, he wrote some quotes in some literature. This man's name was George, and for my lack of ability, I won't even attempt to pronounce his last name. But he made a famous quote in one of his books, and it was, "Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it." And that phrase has been re-said, you know, in different ways. Those who don't remember their past are condemned to make the mistakes. And it's been tweaked over and over throughout the last 100 years. But that's a very true phrase. And when we study the scripture, we see historical events and accounts of what took place and how God led His people throughout the ages. Throughout the Old Testament, you read about how He led the Jews and how He led the individuals there. And when we don't take heed on the lessons that are learned there and the lessons that God is trying to teach them, then we are in turn condemned or doomed to repeat the same mistakes that they made. The Bible is a unique book. You know, any person who would try to portray his religion to be of utmost importance and of perfection, he would probably attempt, and this is what many of the worldly religions do, they attempt to make their book and their leaders to be perfect and ideal in every way. And yet when mistakes are starting to be revealed in the worldly books that are worldly religions, you start seeing the error of their way. And the Bible is a little bit different. It doesn't hinder or it doesn't hide the mistakes that the men made in the scripture. And that's sometimes sobering. I mean, these godly men like David, like Joshua even, like Moses, I mean, they had some faults, and the Bible doesn't gloss over them. It reveals them. It says them. And so in that sense, it's unique. And then here in Joshua chapter 4, we have this interesting account where Joshua has just taken leadership of the children of Israel. Moses has passed away. A new leader has risen up, and Joshua is in command. And Joshua is told given the instructions, I guess, by God to move forward across a river that is in its flood stages. I mean, the river is wide and is flooded completely and is almost impossible to cross over. There is close to 2 million, up to 2 million people that are endeavoring to cross over this. And so how can we get across this river in a easy and a suitable way? So let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 4. It came to pass when all the people were clean, that had just taken place, and they had the priests had stepped into the water, the river was stopped, and all the people started passing over, they passed over. And then here it says, and the Lord spake unto Joshua, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, see what it says here. Take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man, and Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon the shoulder according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, and then your children ask their father in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord, before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them out over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and passed over. And then in verse 11, right after this, I mean, there's some interluding verses right after this. The people all step out and the Jordan starts flowing again. So my point here that I want to draw out is the fact that God commanded Joshua to pull 12 stones. Each man from each tribe was to take one stone and take that out of the river and take it to where they were going to spend the night and camp, and they were supposed to set this stone up. And then, the interesting thing, they were also supposed to set up a pillar in the midst of the river. Now, as the river flowed, probably a lot of those stones got washed away, but the ones that were taken out of the river were in the camp for a long, long time, for many years, many generations, I'm sure. And the purpose of these stones was for the people to instruct the next generation of what God had done through when they crossed over this river. That was the whole purpose of gathering those stones. So there was a visual reminder of what God had done. And when the children asked, it says, when the children see this pile of stones and they ask their fathers, what happened here? Then they were supposed to tell them that account. What happened? How God delivered them. How God led them through the wilderness. How God led them through the Red Sea. How God delivered them from Pharaoh, or from the armies of Pharaoh, and how God preserved them for 40 years. You know, their shoes didn't wear out. They had a continuous supply of food every day, and God took care of them for those 40 years. And these stones were a reminder for that. And I think God was already thinking, lest they forget. And so here he took a visual, a practical item, a stone, a rock. I picture them trying to find some of the largest rocks they have, and or that they could carry, or that they were able to drag out of there, whichever way they did it, and bring them out and set them up in the place where they camped that night. And God's instructions to get the people to remember this, lest they forget. Now, let's back up a little bit to the beginning of chapter 6 in the book of Deuteronomy, where I quoted already verse 12 earlier. And here, the book of Deuteronomy is the last book that Moses wrote, and if I have it right, this book was written on the east side of the Jordan just before they were going to cross over. So Moses was still alive, he's still the leader, and the intention, or his purpose, his goal in writing this book is to recount the faithfulness of God and to encourage this new generation, because the others had all, anyone that was 40 and older, had, sorry, 20 and older, had passed away in the wilderness. And so to encourage and recount to this new generation what God had done for them and prepare them. And so then here in Deuteronomy, the beginning, you have verse 4, you have these famous words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them that when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and thy gates." And I mean, there's a sermon, maybe a dozen or more sermons in those verses by themselves. But that's not our focus today. So here, Moses is instructing them, remember God's commands, hide them in your heart, love the Lord, teach your children, is what he's saying. Then he goes down, and here in verse 10 now, continuing on in verse 10, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not." Now think of that. When we know the story, Israel crosses over, the first city that they come to is Jericho, and it is completely destroyed. It's kind of like a first fruits offering to the Lord. Then they go on to many other cities, and city by city falls, but they don't destroy those. This verse becomes reality to them at that time. The people are destroyed, and the Jewish people, the Israelites, move in and take over these cities. Notice, "they which thou buildest not." God basically hands them to them. Yes, it's a bit more complicated than that with the the war and things like that, but God gives them these cities. Verse 11, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then, so taking that further, so they're going to inherit orchards, they're going to inherit wells, vineyards, all that as they chase the people away, and I mean, God commanded them to kill them, to destroy them, and as they do that and are obedient, they inherit all this great possession. And what happens with mankind so often? Now, you see this in as you observe people. As they inherit this, here specifically, maybe it's talking about wealth, and as they inherit these material possessions, then the next generation comes, and sometimes even that same generation, and then the people start to waver. And look what it says here in verse 12, the one that I read. Then beware. See, when you have gotten all these things, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. And ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about. And I mean, we could keep going. But the point being, lest thou forget the Lord. I think this happens in thinking of on the practical level, if you have an immigrant family from a country that is hard-pressed and things are tough and they travel to a land of opportunity, North America, the U.S., Canada, and I don't know how Europe is as much, but thinking specifically of North America, these people come and they apply themselves, they work because, I mean, here's opportunity. They never had this in their home country. And they buy a house, they get established, their children come, sometimes it takes to the grandchildren, and the grandchildren or the children sometimes are not very appreciative, and then they forget the hard work that their parents and grandparents did for them to bring them there. And unfortunately, then they become lazy and self-entitled, like, give me everything, I deserve everything, and they don't contribute to society like they should in a practical sense. Now, I realize I'm painting a bit of a broad brush that that's not the case with everyone, but I've seen it quite often. And they turn away from their parents' values and pave their own. Their goal becomes wealth and things like that. So the calling here, now, well, take this one step further. This same thing seems to happen in the spiritual as well. A person who is not, who's maybe grown up in a religious setting, or doesn't have any religious upbringing, they fight for spirituality. And then as they find Christ and are converted, they then turn and follow him. And sometimes the children or the grandchildren then in turn don't appreciate the values of their parents. You have that there as well. And I mean, there could be maybe faults in many ways. Why it always is that way, I'm not sure, but I've observed this. This is reality. And it's a warning that I think we need to take heed to as we read here in Deuteronomy. God warns, Moses warns, lest thou forget the Lord. Take heed, lest thou forget the Lord. Don't just take for granted the values of your parents. Don't forget, just take for granted these things. Search them out yourself. See God yourself, and God will reward or reveal himself to those who search him. Let's see here, one more verse in verse 20. I mean, we could just keep reading, but for the sake of time, we'll just drop down to verse 20. Here it says, "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son," and then he rehearses there the account of Pharaoh and what God had done in delivering them from Pharaoh. This same passage, we could look at the previous chapter or a couple chapters earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 4. There again, it refers to them, encouraging them that they do not forget. Moving on here, we have I'm going to switch this a little bit here. Now, what about the soldiers of Christ? The soldiers of the kingdom of Christ. Let's remember and honor them, right? Here we are. The world has just celebrated or held the Remembrance Day. And 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 says this: "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And so now that passage there is, yes, directed to Timothy, but I think that can apply to you and I. As I said earlier, there is individuals all over the world, there's Christian brothers and sisters all over the world that are, many of them, behind enemy lines, and I'm going to reference a few of them here in a moment, that are suffering and are going through difficult times. And many of these are unknown to us. We don't know who they are. We hardly know about them. We know of similar situations because some of these situations leak out and we hear about them or read about them, but there are soldiers of Jesus Christ today that have gone through, in a spiritual sense, what our country is trying to remember the physical soldier, in the sense that they are out there on the battle line suffering and trying to bring forth the kingdom of God. So just last night, to give you one example of this soldiers that are battling, just last night we had a family by the name of Jeremy and Tanzi, if I'm saying it right, Yoder, from Nicaragua, who had robbers come into their house and rob them. Just last night, about 10:30, 11 o'clock. I don't know who gets Pablo Yoder's email updates. So if you checked your email, you would have read this. I think he sent out 4 emails, one I think around 11:30, and then the last one maybe around midnight or 11. Sorry, the first one around 10:30, and the last one around midnight. I might have the times off a little bit. But so just last night, you have these individuals, a Christian family living in Nicaragua in El Tigre, if I'm pronouncing it right, who the robbers came in and stole. I mean, I think they stole about $50 and some cell phones and things like that that Pablo mentioned in one of his last emails. And this apparently had happened about a month before as well. And so here we have a real example of men, brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, soldiers who are on the front lines, who are suffering and going through difficult things for the kingdom of God. They're soldiers of Christ, and they're going through these things. Are we remembering these individuals? And I think it's right to honor them, not to honor man necessarily, but to honor some of these individuals. Now, the picture that I have, and often we read these stories, and there's a few more that I'm going to mention here. We read these stories and we almost glorify these individuals. And the picture that I have is these are regular, nobody special, and I'm not degrading them. They're just regular Christians trying to do the will of God. And that is exactly how you and I should live here today. We should be Christians who love the Lord, who are fighting for the kingdom of God in the area that we find ourselves in this area. And at times, I mean, individuals send their soldiers to enemy territory. Other times, the Christian soldiers are born in enemy territory and they grow up there and live there. But they're just regular individuals trying to live for Christ to the best of their ability in the situations that they find themselves in. And working as individuals who have jobs, who have family to raise, who have the gospel to preach to their neighbors, who have things just that you and I do as well as them, or we should be doing, I guess, and living the Christian life. And some of these, I mean, we are blessed to live in a much, much safer country than Nicaragua seems to be at this time and over the years. But these soldiers are endeavoring to remain faithful to their king. That's my point, I guess. And that's what I want to lift up. That with the hope that, yes, we would remember them, but then that would inspire us to also be faithful and do the same thing by serving to the capacity that God has called us to, where we find ourselves. So the next two individuals that I'd like to lift up are from Iran. I've heard, and I think this is difficult to document, but I've heard that there's lots of Christians or Muslims converting to Christianity in Iran. We hear some of these things, you know, the Iranian leadership would by no means want this to get out, but it does through books, through individuals who escape. And there was I listened to a book a while back that's called Captive in Iran, and it's the story of two young ladies by the name of Maryam Rostampour, and forgive my pronunciations again, and Marzi Amarzadeh. And let me read to you a small portion to give you a little bit of insight about who these young ladies were. They knew that they were putting their lives on the line. Though Islamic law in Iran forbade them from sharing their Christian beliefs, in 3 years they'd covertly put New Testaments into the hands of 20,000 of their countrymen. They'd started two secret house churches, including one for prostitutes, many of whom of them women who had been abandoned by their husbands and had no other way to support themselves and their children. These two young ladies had almost been caught many times. It seemed like divine intervention when they were not. But finally, perhaps inevitably, in 2009, the two young women were arrested and held in the notorious Evin prison in Tehran, a place where inmates are routinely tortured and executions are swift and sudden. But in the face of chilling interrogations and intimidation and risking a death sentence, something remarkable happened. Instead of succumbing to fear, they chose to take the radical and dangerous step of sharing their faith inside the very walls of the government stronghold that was meant to silence them. In Captive in Iran, these two young ladies recount how God used their 259 days in Evin prison to bring about a miraculous reversal, shining light into one of the world's darkest places, giving hope to those who had lost everything and showing love to those in despair. So there we see a glimpse. I mean, this is almost a year of their life that they spent in this prison. And if you read the book, now I would put a disclaimer in here. It should be read by older individuals. There is things in there that I don't think is for younger people. So beware there. So just because I'm referencing the book, I would recommend it, but use caution, and I think it would be I would recommend it for older individuals. So my point is, the fact of this is two individuals from Iran that we hear about. How many more are there? How many more ordinary, everyday soldiers of Christ are there that are living their faith and sharing as the best they can and preaching and giving Bibles where they can, trying to stay under the radar and not avoid, or possibly trying to avoid arrest and torture and imprisonment and those types of things. So I think what makes these stories so captivating is the fact that this is dangerous. People kind of, they are attracted to danger. They are attracted to things like this. And yet, if this happened here today, would we be as drawn into it? Or would we, like many people talk about the plain people, they reference them and they say, oh, it's so nice that you dress the way you do, but don't make me do that. Is that how what would happen today? And I fear it would. Many people who profess Christianity would all of a sudden see if their situation, if their faith was real. And I mean, maybe me too. I mean, I pray that I would remain faithful, but I have to be, think in reality. Those who sometimes speak the loudest are the first to fall, often it seems. Okay, now the next two accounts here, I think, I have from Open Doors. Two of them here. This is Open Doors Ministry. Open Doors is Brother Andrews. What's his book? God Smuggler, yes. So he started the ministry Open Doors, and they have their periodical updates. This one says this is about Burkina Faso. Typical is an incident in April 2019. Militants on motorcycles arrived at a church service in a village in Burkina Faso. They confiscated all phones and ID cards and collected up Bibles and burnt them before taking the pastor and six others outside to shoot them. Only one survived. In the north, more than 200 churches have closed. Thousands of church members have moved into camps for the displaced or take refuge with friends in other regions of the country. Please pray for the church to remain strong at this crucial time in Burkina Faso. And I think the title of this one was Christians Forsaking Burkina Faso. It referenced Syria. Syria with the civil war. If I have it right, I should double check the website. I think it said 87% approximately of Christians have fled Iran and Syria because of the civil war. So the Christian representation is way down. So my next one here is from China and India, and this is the idea of using technology to spy on the Christians. So listen to this. A case can be made that today there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. They appear to threaten President Xi Jinping, if I'm saying it right, government because they worship a higher power than him and the party. In order to impose surveillance on the estimated 90 million Christians, China has stepped up their use of biometric technology and artificial intelligence. Increasingly, churches are forced to install cameras and facial recognition technology where congregants are required to queue for facial recognition checks. A social credit system by which authorities plan to rate everyone to reward good citizenship and punish bad is being tested out now. The Rongcheng community in Shandong province is reported to have decided to add penalties for those who illegally spread Christianity, with a new law for mandatory facial recognition to buy a phone and internet use to be linked to the SCS. Christians will find it increasingly hard to keep a low profile. In India, too, biometric-based systems continue to make progress. The Indian government is due to introduce a national face recognition system, which it says will facilitate police work. But the technology has been shown to be inaccurate in identifying darker-skinned people and those with ethnic minorities, and it carries the risk of institutionalizing systemic discrimination. Christians are concerned about further targeting as a result. So this is China and India. Fascinating. It says more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. And there's a book by, or there's a man by the name of, I think, Bob Fu. Who's ever heard of Bob Fu? Okay, one hand. I'm not very familiar with him. He was, I think the book is titled Double Agent. I'm going to read it or listen to it when I get a chance. I'm not sure exactly when. But he was pretending to be a party member and also a Christian and used that as a base to further the gospel until he was found out, beaten and tortured and arrested, and eventually he escaped China. And so these individuals that we read about and books that we get, I feel like it's a handful, or it's a very small percentage of what is really happening out there, of soldiers for the kingdom of God who are standing their ground and continuing to remain faithful in their parts of the world, in their small part of where God has placed them. And so now, what about the soldiers of the kingdom of God in Canada? Here. What about the soldiers for the kingdom of God in this room this morning, which are fighting the good fight of faith? We are walking, we are walking faithfully in a dark and evil world with enemies lurking everywhere trying to trip us up. And this is the reality. We are, the devil uses different tactics and different means in different places. Here it seems much more subtle. Materialism is an attraction to the flesh, and as the church gets swallowed up in that or gets involved in that, the devil uses that to subtly pull his people away from the weightier matters. And yet, I don't want to dwell on that as much. I want to dwell on the fact that many of these people are ordinary Christians who love the Lord and are trying to follow them. And I guess that is how I look at the people here before me. I think the majority of us, if not all of us, even though with our quirks, our failures, our shortcomings, our desire is to serve God and to be this good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I think that we remember the calling that God has for us and where exactly that is. I mean, we don't know. Right now it's here. Tomorrow it might be somewhere else. It might be across the ocean. It might be in a different land. It might be at our workplace, wherever that is. The where isn't as important as the faithful aspect of being a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to lift up. Lest we forget, let us remember them of the past. Look at, before we go to Hebrews 11, I just want to lift up a little bit the story of Noah and just consider him a little bit. where here he is, a man all by himself, endeavoring to be that soldier of God, the soldier of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament there, who has received a commission to build a boat, a big ship, that in the middle of a place where there's no ocean, and it's never rained, and God gives the command for him to build this large ship. We're familiar with the story. It's not a new story to us. And yet it's very, very important because it's being challenged on every, what should you say, intellectual level, that it's just a, you know, it's to make religious people, to give them some hope or something like that. Just trying to downgrade it or wash it away. So here he is building this boat, and God tells him to fill it with animals and food and provision, and he does. And then he tells him to go inside. And Noah, Genesis 7:7 says this: "And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark, and then the door stays open." That's amazing that the door stayed open for, I think it's 7 days. And there it is, wide open, ready. The animals are in there. Noah's in there with his family. Everything's ready for the door to close, for the rain to come, for the floods to come in there and destroy the earth. But the door remains open, and Noah waits. God waits. He waits for someone to maybe see the open door and go in as well. The invitation, I think that's what the open door there is. It's an invitation for the rest of the world, the people, to get in and survive what Noah has been preaching for will come for 100 years. And as the door remains open, you know, the question is to you and I, because remember, there's people outside, they have friends outside, they have businesses outside, they have obligations outside, they have land to attend to, maybe crops to plant or crops to harvest, animals to take care of. But the question of the friends to be with, they have maybe wives to be with, and they maybe wrestle with their mind, do I go inside this ark or do I stay outside? And so, you know, just a question before we turn to Hebrews 11. Would you go into the ark if you were waiting, if you saw that? Would you go in? Or would you stay outside like so many did? Noah was one of the faithful men of God, and he was a servant who fulfilled God's command, and God honored him. Notice the honor that God gave to Noah because of through his descendants, all the world are populated. So all of us are related in Noah. I mean, it branches back, obviously, thousands of years. But that honor is there. Yes, same thing happened through Adam, but you have Noah has this great honor as well. And those who faithfully, and here again, lest we forget, those who faithfully served God were preserved. Those who didn't, they perished. Now you see in the story of Noah. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and going back to what we read about or talked about, the faithful soldiers of Christ. Here we read in the last portion, the last several verses in Hebrews 11, we see this. What shall I say more? And that's how I feel. I could probably give you hundreds of stories that I've read, heard, or heard reference to of individuals who suffered or died for their faith, or who chose Christ and his principles and his kingdom and his values instead of that next good business deal or that friend that that wants to be friends with me. They chose Christ in some of these relationships, some of these things were cut off from them. What shall I say more? For the time would fail to me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And here, sometimes we think that why does God not deliver that person that is being beaten and destroyed and shot at or hanged or persecuted or murdered for their faith? Why does God not deliver them? And I think this is part of the answer here. Some of them, they may have had the opportunity to be delivered. They didn't want to. And God had a better resurrection for them. And what that all means, I mean, I'm not sure, but it sounds pretty desirable, a better resurrection. 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What I see here is ordinary people who fear God, who love their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and refuse to bow and cave to the demands of the world and of their flesh, and are good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And for us in this room today, lest we forget faithful individuals like this that follow through, hold fast to their convictions, and serve God with their whole heart. Let's not forget them. Let's be like them. And not for honor for us, but honor for King Jesus, who for whose army we enlist. Yeah, we could go on, start reading in the next chapter, but I think we'll leave it there for today. I trust that God has blessed you with these few words, and may God inspire us to be faithful where we are. May God bless you.